we're just making a start now. Today's subject, Paul, one of the things I love about Paul, he is so organized. Look, just a couple of weeks after the conference, he said, what's your topic for next, you know, Restoration Fellowship in November? Oh no, Paul, give me a break. I often don't know hardly before I stand up to speak. But anyway, so I wrote down and I said, unravelling a few curly ones. So that's supposed to be what I'm speaking on today, in his rather humorous way. should I say it or not? Cliff anyway says, unravelling a few curly ones is an appropriate subject matter for Paul because he's got no curly ones and needs a few to be added to his wardrobe. But anyway, so unravelling a few curly ones. Now, some of the ones I want to unravel today are intellectual ones and some of them are a little bit more pastoral in their content. Do you remember, by the way, the title comes from an old preacher in America who was called Gypsy Smith. You ever heard of Gypsy Smith? Yeah. And he was famous for a lot of, you know, throwaway one-liners. He would often say, you know, I'm going to preach till hell freezes over. And it won't stop me sort of thing. He'd get up on the pulpit in front of the whole... He used to apparently command thousands. He'd get up on the pulpit and challenge the devil to come out. Well, of course, that never happened either. But, you know, he was that kind of a fiery sort of a brand of a speaker. But he used to have this famous sermon called Nuts for the Skeptics to Crack. So I thought, well, I won't just copy him. I'll ape him a bit and have a few curly ones to unravel. That's where it comes from. The first one, as I mentioned, look, I want to deal with a rather sensitive and rather pastoral subject in the question of fellowship. One of the things that we constantly find when we come through to this new knowledge of who God really is, he's one and not three, and who Jesus really is, he's the Son of God and not God the Son, and so on, is that you start to find that it's very difficult to worship, where you've been worshipping. I often find myself now when they sing that, because I still go along to a Baptist church with my wife and some of my family, and they sing that song, God in Three Persons, Blessed Trinity. Well, I've now worked it out. I sing and you get a few funny looks around you. God, oh God, my Father, blessed be your name. You know, it works in well. Something like that.
Some oneness people we used to name many years ago used to sing, God in one person, blessed unity.
Aha, yeah. Very good. Well, it is difficult. I know Nathan's expressed this, if he doesn't mind me saying so, because he leads worship in a church, and a lot of the songs we can't subscribe to. It's very difficult.
Trist die
for me. Well, you can't sing that. Yes, that's right. So it's hard changing them on the run. And what do you do, when you find yourself a little bit uneasy in these situations? Stop singing. Yes, you can. Well, I do. I often respectfully just stand there. A few weeks ago, there's a lovely missionary lady. She's probably 75-ish. Her husband's about the same, and they were commissioned by the church to go over to, it used to be old Macedonia, I think. Anyway, where there's been ethnic cleansing, and the Christian church itself is about 10,000, for the whole nation, only 10,000 Christians, and they've been fighting and killing each other too. And they felt really led of God to go over there and bring reconciliation. And it's just happening now where they're having meetings of 2,000 and 3,000 Christians in the whole nation getting together, people who just could not bear the sight of other Christian people. And it's obviously a real work of the Spirit of God. And yet this dear missionary lady stood up in church and said, we all know that God is a three-part being, don't we? And my family and those in the church who know where I all turned around, and I'm sitting there and this, all these eyes are looking at me sort of smiling or whatever, you know. It's very difficult, isn't it, when you're in another fellowship with most people who look at this and think we're a bit odd. So I want to address very briefly in 5 or 10 minutes, what do we do about this very sensitive issue of fellowship? I mean, some of you good folk here are having problems with disfellowshipping from people who believe the same stuff, but don't like that you're associating with me because I don't believe in one or two of the things that make you a bit more distinctive to me, perhaps. So, but, and of course, it's not a new problem, is it? Peter, you know, was reprimanded by the Apostle Paul, as we know, because he disfellowshipped himself and set himself apart in the eating and so on. Who do I fellowship with? Who do I call my Christian brother and my Christian sister? You know, what is the base level? And so on. For those of you who've got the Focus on the Kingdom magazine, if you're not, don't get it. Make sure you get the details afterwards. We'll give you where to get it from. One or two have already said they don't get it. Best month's reading you'll get. I noticed, by the way, Carlos, you met at the conference, you know, little Carlos, the Nicaraguans, he got a nice little article there. Peter's had one or two lately. Peter's article last month was brilliant, I thought, on the stream and so on. Very good. But in the comments section on this current one, this lady writes about her problems with fellowship as well. Have you read it? Had a look at it? It's very good. Anyway, she says, if there were a local church here which shared my beliefs, I would join it in an instant. However, there is not, to the very best of my knowledge. She says, perhaps I should view Trinitarian belief in a harsher light than I do, but my view is only love. Paul is fully able to eat meat which has been sacrificed to idols because he knows the idols hold no power. I likewise am certainly capable of worshipping in the midst of those who believe Jesus to be their creator. Should a song mention the Trinity or Jesus being God, I bow my head and remain silent. I am not, however, offended. I am merely pained. And she goes on, she says, I remember my own prejudices and my own prideful views, my arrogant frustration with people who came and didn't believe in the Trinity and so on. And I was once there, so I can fully appreciate that myself. She says, I'm just cutting little bits out. My heart and my passion is to ask questions that they cannot answer. But more than that, she says, my passion is to show them my heart. People want to know your heart before they know what's in your head. Earn the right to be heard before you sort of, you know, speak. She says, fellowship with them. Show them the fruits in my life, born of the Spirit. Show them that my cup is full to overflowing with the grace of God and the peace of truly knowing his Son, etc. She says, when I've worshipped with and fellowshipped with, prayed with and spoken with Trinitarian brothers and sisters, then their shock at learning of my beliefs is all the more profound. My desire is not at all to compromise my beliefs in order to attain their fellowship, however, and so on. So here's one who's saying, look, I'm having real challenges and issues with where I fellowship and so on. So, I wanted to throw it open and ask, how are we coping with this particular pastoral issue?
It's very interesting. That topic came up rather close to Nikki and Linda and myself from other forum. It's just started Christadelphians Worldwide. And it's, how we say, for born-again Christians. And a lot of people are joining it, who are finding themselves in Linda's position, where she goes along to the local church down there in Tassie, and they had no Christadelphian meeting to go to, and they're finding themselves in other churches, and how do they overcome this problem of compromising fellowship?
Yeah.
And that, I'm going to take that and put it back up on the board. I think
it's
excellent.
Yes. So, it is an issue. I mean, there are some people who believe, as we do, who feel like I just cannot worship in a Trinitarian church because basically the doctrine of the Trinity is it's a pagan god. And would the prophets of the Old Testament have brooked, you know, going into the temple of Baal and knowing, well, my whole desire is to get these people to come over. What was there? No compromise. But there are others of us who feel, no, I can fellowship with people who believe a little bit differently here. Provided, when the opportunity comes, they know if they ask me a question, they get a straight answer. And I've had opportunity to give my book and sell it to different ones there and so on. It is a vexed issue.
And you're guilty by association, though. So,
yeah.
I mean, holiness is contagious.
Yeah.
If they're not in a space where we think they should,
yes.
I'm being very egotistical here,
yeah.
But the holiness is contagious. They're defined.
Yeah.
Doesn't come back either way. But it works both ways.
Yes.
Their holiness is contagious for us.
Yes, yes.
But isn't that the principle of the weaker brother?
Yeah,
absolutely.
No.
But if they're finding it really, really difficult, then they're the weaker brother in that regard because we've probably overcome that weakness considering his exception.
Peter.
Yes. Somebody should be asked to
Yes. Yes, absolutely. And, I mean, Jeff's been asked to leave his local Church of Christ because of these beliefs.
I had some thoughts this morning when I woke up, and I thought, well, I must be thinking, but I wrote them down, and I called it the only, the lonely Roy Hobson complex. Kings 19, 10 and 18, where Elijah says, I only am left.
Yes, yes.
And in verse 18, the Lord said to him, well, I've got 7,000.
Yes.
If not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, those 7,000 were not in a cave somewhere, they were in society. Not distinguishable by the human eye, but God knew that they had not yielded.
Yes.
But there they were.
Yes.
And the Lord spoke to me once, I was in England or something, and he said, I was about to preach in Cornwall, a very straight-laced group of people, and I didn't want to give the message and about, you know, legalism and so on. After I gave it, I was never invited back. But he said, the definition of good mental health is the willingness to live with and accept imperfection. And perfection in King James language is really maturity.
That's correct.
Maturity.
Yes.
So the Pharisees were good at the perfection thing, but it's not about perfection as in, you know, it's about maturity, coming to maturity. And so basically I had that thought, and then, you know, the thought came, well, we are a part of the church. I'm came in pre-charismatic in the Pentecostal movement in Melbourne with Lorraine, who formerly given life to the Baptist church. I came straight into it, got baptised with the Holy Spirit, the whole thing, seen revival around the world, seen the Holy Spirit drop on congregation, whole congregation, falling to their knees on the floor at the one time, not only in the Philippines and Borneo, but in Melbourne. And I worked in the largest charismatic church in Australia, or 2IC, at the time, and I saw lots of things I didn't agree with. But I see so many, I refuse to be marginalised, I refuse to be a poor me, Elijah, in a cave somewhere saying, well, it's only me, I'm the only one. And in every church, God has got his people. And in his church, I've handed over to our son, Lorraine and I have done 30 years of pastoring, but there's a generational change now. As you know, he's a departmental head in customs, but basically he's going to continue to do that, but he's leading the church. Now, the last thing this church needs at the moment is for me to sort of say, well, you know, what we're going to do is continue what I believe. Now, Paul tends to agree with me, but that's not the issue here. The issue here is people who are looking for something more. So we're not about to raise up this flag and say, well, this is what we stand for. You know, come to our colours, all ye who are disaffected or whatever, but to say, look, you know, we are people in this community who've got something more, and then to gradually educate them into the understanding of, of, you know, basically my text is, my basic text is 1 Corinthians 8:6.
Yes.
I think that's unanswerable.
Yes, it is. Although we're going to look at that very text in a moment, in the light of what N.T. Wright says about it, and we're going to pull him to bits. Paul.
Look, I think, you know, you've raised a really challenging issue for all of us that no one can answer, and all of us have got to make our own mind up and decisions about how we deal with it. It's certainly affected a lot of us, I know, in ways. You know, I was really looking forward in one church to leading the pastoring and leading the men, but I had to say to the pastor, well, you know, this is what I believe, these are some books, and that was the end of that. And yet I know many others who are comfortable, as that woman says, and is not offended, and some of us are offended. So I think each of us have got to make our own mind up about how we deal with it. And you know, I do think that we are getting close to the end, and some things are going to happen, and maybe, just maybe out of that, we will start to congregate together more and more as the difference gets greater. But for this point in time, I think each of us has got to make our own mind up and not force others to believe as we do and go down the path that we go down.
So I think the consensus here would be that our own conscience before God must be the guiding factor. And who am I to define who is or who's not my Christian brother, other than the fact that, as Jesus said, you know, Peter's confession, that's the rock on which his church is built.
Yeah.
We confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that ought to be, that's the main thing,
We stop referring to people who come to visit us and stop referring to ourselves even as believers.
Yes.
Because the moment you say believers, some others say, oh yes, but they don't believe what you
say. Yes, yes, yes.
We are all disciples.
Yes,
we're learning under the discipline of the one great rabbi.
Yes,
and we're coming under his discipline.
Yeah.
And no matter whether you're a child or whether you're as old as Jeff over here, you're a disciple.
Yes.
Where are you on that journey?
Yes.
Only importance.
Exactly, exactly.
I've heard of the sheepfold being referred to as the second part of this fellowship of local disciples.
That's good. Pete.
This is quite often like a
people
for hours.
Yeah.
And they think I'm so close to them.
Yes, yes.
Yeah. And I'm not.
Yes, no.
But they do believe in the kingdom.
Yes, absolutely.
But they believe that the slave class.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Would you fellowship with them?
Yeah. Yeah, that is a real issue, isn't it? You see this?
I can go so far with them and say, now, sorry, I can't go any further.
Yeah. We have so much in common.
Three occasions when they knocked on my door, and I eventually persuaded them that they shouldn't come anymore because they weren't going to make a Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah. But I do like a lot of them who are, their heart... You can tell that it's their heart that is so right, it's just their head that's a bit muddled. Gordon.
Yes, I think there's a couple of little points I'd like to make. I think what you say is absolutely right. And I'm more than happy. I've been in a lot of churches, including your church.
Mine? Do I have one?
Even though after the church that you were helping with, Gordon, he said, I didn't mean you, but I said, you did mean me. What you said, I'm guilty of. I think you don't really mean me. But he was, I think he had more you in his stuff, didn't he? A singular problem. I don't believe now. What I used to believe, I've changed my beliefs as I've learned along, and a lot of people have helped me. And I don't believe it at all in discriminating against people who don't believe the same way. But a couple of things. I mean, one of the big issues, I think, for the Crusades is people say, oh, well, Christians are now good, they call the Crusade. I said, look, surely Jesus Christ has got some say in doing Christians. How can people, when the name of our faith, Jesus Christ, said, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you? And how can they suddenly be killing people? They can't be Christians if they're doing that. And you can't blame Christians. I think it's sort of a closure. We all make mistakes, but when we make mistakes, it's because we're not following Christ. And therefore, you can't name that thing. So it's complicated. I know currently I'm not in any church, I'd be quite comfortable in going to any church. And I've been trying to pick on little things, because I'm sure that a few ideas I've got.
Yeah, we all. None of us have got a monopoly on the truth, hey?
I think that's the case, but it is tricky.
I mean, the question is, do we try and start up a fellowship where we are, that everyone's going to believe what I do? I'll probably be the only one there, you know. But then, as I say, you know, it is a very vexed issue, and that's why we want to say it again. We are a restoration fellowship. We are not a church. We are an association with people of like ideas, a forum like we're having here even now. We're not telling you what you must believe or mustn't believe, except we have various key issues that are, I guess, the things that unite us. And I have to say, as an ex-Churches of Christ, or post-Churches of Christ, I think Steve Cook calls himself a post-CD. Because
some others call Steve Cook a post-CD.
Oh, some are. Ah,
he
so he got it wrong.
He doesn't call himself a post-CD, although he doesn't mind the title.
Yes.
Because it does describe it.
Oh, okay.
But it's others who have
Well, I'm an ex or a post, I suppose. what was I going to say there? Ex or post, doesn't matter. Church of Christ principle is that if you know, all you know, creeds are divisive, and we have no creed but Christ. But of course, then we come down to who is Christ, and it gets divisive again. But anyway, I just want to touch on that pastor issue. It is a curly one. We have to unravel it before God with our own conscience. The only thing I would just warn against is we must watch our own hearts. We don't become condemnatory, judgmental, bitter, and set ourselves off. If someone comes to me as a Trinitarian, and I can still have fellowship with them, but I still will make my position known when the opportunity comes. I see things a little bit differently, and it's then you'll often find that you are cut off rather than the other way around.
Somewhere in between three, as opposed to certainly mid-trip.
Yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes.
It's only him that knows. I mean, we're the ones who complicate it by raising the bar all the time.
Yes.
But I mean, we've got a policy. I just sort of think, if I can't write it in crayon on a piece of paper or paper and have the children understand it, it's too complicated.
Yeah. Good one. Yep.
Can I just say that again?
Yes.
Yes, ma'am. Because they were mentioned.
Yes.
I have to think about them the way I do about, say, the Anglicans. They're just a faithful group, but I think they've got caught up in him. Closedness.
Yes.
If they were to say they were to come here and join us here, I feel that all of us would be glad to
welcome them. I was in East Germany once, not long after the war came down, with a group of people, and we were looking at the directions, and this woman came up speaking German actually. And I said afterwards, so what did she say? And the German fellow said, oh, well, she's a Jehovah's Witness. I said, oh, you know. He said, well, Peter, they're very strong in the kingdom. And I thought, okay. I can accept that. Don't move them. Allow
restoration.
And then, not quite that. But you know, Anthony Campbell wrote a book called We Admit the Enemy and They Are Partly Right. Because the church didn't cover these particular aspects, these people were able to write up.
Yes.
And he went through in his book all of these different things, and he said these shouldn't be dealt with by the church.
Yes.
The church done so.
Yes.
That these things would never come to being. And I think sex, same thing.
Yes, absolutely. Yes, that's right. That's what John says, isn't he?
It's just interesting, in a tape that you and I listened to recently, the speaker lamented the fact that Pine Rivers even started. I mean, you know, they started because of disaffection. Show me a church that didn't start because somebody was disaffected with
exactly.
what was going on.
Yeah.
Why were they disaffected?
I mean, that's absolutely.
That's the result of what happens.
That's right.
You go, well, there's a better way of doing it, or there's another way of doing it. And the mainstream said, well, it was never done like that around here, so go find your own place.
And as you say, the good thing is that the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord, let him depart from iniquity. I'm going to move on. We can talk about that. Now, I didn't start till 2:45. What time have I got to finish here, Paul? About 10:30, is it? 10:30? I've got 15 minutes to deal with a couple of other curly ones. One of the ones I want you to turn to is in the book of Jude. J-U-D-E. What are you studying it, are you? Oh, okay. All right. The whole study of textual criticism has really come ahead in leaps and bounds in the last 20 years or so, and on the net today you can look at all of the textual evidence and variants that are out there, and we can be pretty sure that we've got 99% accurate as to what was originally written when you compare the textual streams. Bart Ehrman wrote, of course, his famous book, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, and he shows how very early on, with the manual copying of the scripts by scribes, there was deliberate tampering with what the apostles had written in order to promote a certain theological, you know, sort of school at the time. And his book, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, basically shows that a lot of the scriptures that we have today have been tampered with by the Orthodox school, the Trinitarian school, to prove their point. Very good book. I would recommend that you read it. It's pretty heavy going, but it's really well worth, you know, spending the time over. Now, one of the texts which is disputed is Jude 1 and verse 5. Just have a look at it. I don't know what it says in your verse. I'll read what it says in my, which is the New American Standard Bible. It says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you all know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Now, I don't know what your verse says, but the Lord saved the people out of the land of Egypt. In the margin of my New American Bible, it says some ancient manuscripts read Jesus. So some Bibles today read, "I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that Jesus, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently..." And so they use this particular variation of the manuscript to teach us that it was Jesus who was the angel of the Lord who led the people out of Egypt when Moses made the Exodus and so on. So I received an email not long ago from Patrick Navas, who of course has written a book which I would highly recommend. Now Patrick Navas has a lot in common with the Jehovah's Witnesses at this point, in that he's an Arian who believes that although Jesus is not Almighty God, he did in fact pre-exist as a the Son of God before the world was made. And he sent me this email saying that the best manuscripts say that it was Jesus who brought the people out of Egypt. And what did I think of it? What would you reply to him? Now, let's be honest and say here, I wrote my book, said, now the best textual evidence for this verse says this. Okay, so the best text, I'm happy to run with that. And if the best text say Jesus brought them out of Egypt, I'm not saying, I agree that they are the best text, but the consensus is the best text say Jesus brought... So was it Jesus who brought them out of Egypt? What are you going to say to it?
Well, who decides which is the best text? The text is
Well, that's even debatable.
My book note says ancient authorities read Jesus.
Yes.
Or the Lord.
The Lord.
Or God.
Yes. So it is a disputed text. It's been tampered with, perhaps.
My book says he.
But what are you going to say? Did Jesus bring the people out? What are you going to say? Okay.
The first thing I would say is in the mouth of two or three witnesses.
Yeah.
So let's find two or three other verses which back this up.
Yeah, that's a good point. Okay. So, yes, you look at the whole context of the whole scriptures, yes.
You go back to the Logos, the plan, the thought, the concept of God.
Yeah, but this verse is saying it was Jesus who brought them out. It's not saying it's a bit of a different thing there. Yeah, but certainly you keep that in mind.
Became flesh much later in history.
Yes, that's you're now on the track. Yeah.
I would say if it's true that the texts say that, then this is not a literal statement about Egypt at all, but it's talking about Egypt as bringing people out of sin.
See, he uses other Old Testament examples here. You want to be careful about arguing that away. He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
We have the benefit of hindsight. Yeah, we have benefit of hindsight there to understand that the Passover lamb does talk about.
Jude did.
Yeah. I think there's a very simple way out of this. I'm happy to say with them, the best texts say Jesus brought them out of Egypt. I wrote back to Patrick Navas and said, look, I do not know of a Trinitarian nor of a Unitarian who believes that Jesus, the man Jesus, Jesus is his human name, brought them out of Egypt. Right? Follow me? I do not yet know of a Trinitarian. No Trinitarian says Jesus existed before he was conceived as Jesus. Okay. No Unitarian believes that Jesus existed before his conception, before his begetting in the Virgin Mary by the miraculous hand of God. Okay. So whatever the text is saying, it cannot be referring to Jesus of Nazareth.
So is he making a link between Michael the Archangel, a.k.a. Jesus? Is he saying Michael?
The Jehovah's Witnesses would. Yes, they would.
Somebody said something I was reading yesterday that Jesus as Michael did something.
Yeah, that's right. What I'm simply saying to you is that... Sorry?
There's a reference here in the Good News.
Yes.
Jesus in the Greek is the same as Joshua.
Exactly.
You couldn't just insert Joshua.
Yes. Exactly.
Couldn't you also say when Paul said to the Corinthians, and that rock was Christ?
Yeah.
That's a dogmatic statement.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
That's a type of Christ.
Yeah. Well, there in that particular passage, Paul says we are speaking typically.
Yeah.
This is a type. Yeah. This passage doesn't say that. He's using historical examples, right? Well, okay. Just follow that thought through there, which is another thing, which again I mentioned. Jesus, of course, is
Yeshua.
Okay. So, is he speaking of the Old Testament Joshua? Well, you say, well, it wasn't Joshua who brought them out of it, wasn't it? He was. They weren't out of Egypt until they crossed the Jordan. They were still in Egypt, even in the wilderness. They were still in their hearts and in their experience. Sorry? It's a long bow. And I'm not going to put my whole weight on it, but it is still worth thinking about. Was he talking about Joshua? But okay.
He who saved the people
yes.
out of the land of Egypt afterwards destroyed those that
did not believe. Believe. Yes.
Well, Joshua didn't destroy any.
No, correct.
The land opened up and swallowed a lot of them. Yeah. Joshua didn't do that.
Gordon.
I'm just wondering if you have a clarification here, Greg. Yes. You say the best, is he just talking about the best text of this verse or the best text of the Bible?
Yes, no, it's this particular passage here. The best texts say it was Jesus who brought them out of Egypt.
Only because they want to believe it.
Yes. Yeah, as I say, to me it's not a problem because no Trinitarian, no Unitarian believes that Jesus, the man, existed before his conception.
But a lot of them do.
But not
no Trinitarian believes
Jesus
that.
Coming down from heaven to all God.
Yeah, but it wasn't Jesus who came down from heaven, it was the Son who came down. The Son became Jesus at his conception and birth. So Jesus did not pre-exist his own, in the Trinitarian scheme and in the Jehovah's Witness or the Arian scheme, Jesus, the man, did not exist before he was conceived.
So he did destroy unbelievers, didn't he?
Yes, yeah, he did technically. Yeah, correct.
It's obviously in the context of Egypt.
Yes. So I just raise it for you as a curly one. That these are the sorts of things that some people bring up. But I think Cliff's summary point there is very good, that you need to, again, take not just one verse, you need to look at the whole picture before you look at the problem texts.
Just thinking Hebrews 4 verse 8, which mm-hmm. says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, mm. for if Jesus had given them rest, margin says, Joshua.
Yes.
Would they not have afterwards spoken of another
yes.
day?
Yes.
It remains therefore now a rest for the people
yeah.
of God.
Yeah.
So obviously the New Testament writers used Yahoshua,
yeah.
which has been interpreted in Greek, Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. So it's not a problem. It's not to me it's not a problem. Jesus was not there leading them out of Egypt. Yeah.
Peter writes about the Spirit of Christ which was in the prophets.
Yes.
Meaning that they were prophesying of Christ.
Yes.
But
yes.
the Spirit of Christ, you know, spoken retrospectively.
Yes. Yes.
So I think that could be so too.
Yes, absolutely.
I'll just draw the line and say, well, I can't be right.
Yes.
Well, you know, right through Matthew, right through the church, the mouth of two or three verses where two or three gathered.
Yep.
All
yep.
that sort of thing. It's yes. very, very strong.
Yes.
Cannot be. It must be the art of the Bible.
Yes, absolutely.
I'm very suspicious of any thesis in the Bible that rests on one verse.
Exactly. Absolutely.
Otherwise, we chastise the dead, right?
Yes. Yes. Okay, we're going to move on. Okay, you can talk. I'm just raising these. There's a few curly ones you can talk amongst yourselves. The next one, and I'll close on this in hopefully 5 or 10 minutes so I don't overstay. Tom Wright, we've quoted him a lot of good stuff. Tom Wright, look, I love the guy. I really do. He comes all the way up to us and then seems to do a complete backflip and doesn't know what he's actually written. I'll give you an example. This here is What St. Paul Really Said. And we'll come to 1 Corinthians. Let me finish on 1 Corinthians 8:6 in a moment. If I don't get to that, if I get sidetracked, Peter, you bring me back to it. Now, for example, I'll show you some of the way he does not follow his own logic through. And I don't want to be unfair to him. He's a great mind, and look, I would be a shadow under his feet, so far as his knowledge of.
That website too. You can access when he's writing.
Yes, very fine fellow. He's talking about Herald the King, King Jesus here. He says, Christ, that is the name Messiah or Christ, in the first century does not mean a divine being. That too is a later development. So he says Christ is not a divine being. Okay, now I want you to keep that in mind. Then he says in page 56 about the title Lord. In Greco-Roman world, around which Paul moved so widely, which formed the primary audience for his message, the word kurios, Lord, could refer to all sorts of people. Right? Christ is not a divine being in the first century. Lord, in the world of the first century Palestine could mean all sorts of people. Okay, now that's what he says, that's what he's saying all through the book. Now we come to this sort of amazing, and I've written to Anthony on this. I titled my little, a bit like Peter, I like a bit of writing stuff. I wrote, "Can we right the wrongs of right?" That's one for you to follow through, Pete, and see if we can. Oh, thanks. So I wrote to Anthony, "Can we right the wrongs of right?" But anyway, but page 65, Jesus within Paul's Jewish monotheism. Now, this guy is said all these great things. Historically, he backs it up. And now he comes to this. Paul invites his readers to see Jesus as retaining his full identity as the man Jesus of Nazareth, but within the inner being of the one God, the God of Jewish monotheism. Now he's going to work his way into the fact that Jesus really is Almighty God. Now, he redefines Jewish monotheism. Paul took precisely the Jewish doctrine of monotheism and redefined it with Jesus in its centre. I read that and I'm staggered. I'm absolutely staggered. Now, the whole rest of the chapter's on this. Look, I've got question marks, exclamation. Now, we'll come to 1 Corinthians 8:6 and I'll show you how he substantiates this in a moment. Then he goes on at the very end, and look, I've got no, all through. You can read this later for yourself. He's unbelievable. He says, this is the closing part of his chapter here. The one God, the Creator, had now been made known in and as Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified, risen Messiah, the Lord of the world. Now, I can agree with the first part. The one Creator is known in Jesus. Paul says that. God was in Christ, reconciling the world. But then he goes on and says he was known as Jesus. Paul had never said God was as Christ, reconciling the world. He said he's in Christ. Jesus, of course, as the agent and the Son of the living God, fully anointed by the Spirit of God, stood in the status and the equality, if you like, of all that God represented. But he was still never God, and nor did he claim to be. But Mr. N.T. Wright makes this classic mistake.
I think he's going to develop still, though.
We are. We are hoping he comes through.
N.T. Wright's watching the way, and he suddenly thinks, wait a minute, I'm the Bishop of Durham.
That's right. Exactly. He's got too much riding on his name and his sponsorships to go any. But I can't understand why he can't just follow his own. Now, I'll show you. He comes to one. I wish I had a big whiteboard and I'd show you how he treats 1 Corinthians 8:6. But if you have a look in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 8:6. 1 Corinthians 8:6. One of the great monotheistic statements of the Apostle Paul. Paul says there are in the world many gods and many lords, so called, but to us, that is to the Christians, what's he say? There is one God. The Father. And he says, and there's one Lord, Jesus the Messiah. Okay? Now, N.T. Wright, and you have to understand this, is how he says, now we need to understand the full force of what Paul is saying here. He writes it this way. He puts the Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then he puts 1 Corinthians 8:6 next to it, one God and one Lord. And he says, now see how Paul puts the one Lord of the Shema into 1 Corinthians 8:6. What Mr. N.T. Wright has forgotten to understand is that, as he said earlier in the book, there are many lords. Okay, there are many lords in the old. And what Lord is Paul talking about? The umbrella text of which the whole New Testament writes about Jesus as Lord is what? Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. There are two lords in the Hebrew Bible. The first Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh said to my Lord, Adonai, as we know Anthony very clearly says. Second Lord is small L. N.T. Wright has failed to understand that the controlling text, the umbrella text of which the whole of the New Testament writers wrote, was that very verse. Jesus is not the Lord God. And as Anthony rightly points out, you'll never find in the Old Testament anyone ever calling God, my Yahweh, or our Yahweh. Never. But in the New Testament, they call Jesus, my Lord Jesus, and our Lord Jesus, because he's a different Lord. He is the Lord under the Lord God. Now, so N.T. Wright puts the Lord our God from the Shema, And then he goes over to 1 Corinthians 8:6 and says, one God, the Father. Then he goes down, the Lord is one, from the Shema. And then he puts one Lord, Jesus Christ. So he's put the one Lord, Jesus Christ, under the title of the one Lord in the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. Fundamental mistake. Fundamental, basic New Testament theology, and he's got it wrong.
And in that context, in verse 5, Paul says there are lords many.
That's absolutely. And he said it over, I'll read it to you. In the New Testament world, there are many lords. And he's forgotten that when he comes over to look at that. Now, however, if you're unschooled and untrained, and you're just starting off in this, those sorts of things really throw you. People look at that, oh, look at that. I would have went through that and thought, wow, that's good. That's another curly one that we'll have to, hopefully Mr. Tom Knight will unravel one day.
Can I make an observation?
Sorry. Yeah.
Yes.
In modern Greek,
yep.
Kyrie or Kyrios means just Mr.
Yes, sir is often translated in the, yeah. Sir, I've taken my Lord and laid him where I, no, not. Yeah.
One observation I've made within our community, where we have all these fellowship schisms,
yes.
We make the classic mistake when we try to interpret Jesus through the law or Jesus through Paul. Jesus is central. We can only interpret the law through Jesus, and we can only interpret Paul through Jesus.
Absolutely.
And yeah. You'll find that nearly every theological debate, most of us, say generalisation, comes out of the Pauline writings, where they try and examine Jesus through Paul.
But Paul has already agreed with what Jesus said, you, Father, are the only true God. Paul says there's one God, the Father.
He defines it by saying, of whom are all things, and we in him.
Yes,
and
yes.
And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we
through
in
whom? Through whom, yes.
Through him.
Through whom, yes. Different. Oh, sorry. Yeah. 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 So, and again. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. So, I just throw that through to you. When you read this sort of stuff, great scholars, great learners, and yet nowhere in the New Testament is Jesus worshipped, or is God worshipped in and as Jesus. Nowhere. And he goes on to say in here, Paul pushes the borders of all language to include Jesus in the inner being of God. Yeah, he does. Yeah, he does. But as you say, Paul always defines God according to who Jesus already defined it, according to the Shema.
This phrase, God in Christ.
Yes.
In a sense, to me, having been in the British diplomatic service, we have the Governor General, which is the Queen in the Governor General.
Yes.
Governs Australia.
Yes.
But she's not in the Governor General.
No.
But we use that phrase to indicate the authority he has.
Absolutely.
From
yes.
The Queen.
Absolutely. Now, I just want to close on this one point which you've led us to very beautifully, Jeff, and I won't go over time. You know that verse from Philippians 2, and he makes a big deal of Philippians 2 in here, you know, Jesus in the form of God must be as God, giving him a name above every other name, okay, the name of Jesus, you know, every knee will bow to the glory of God the Father. It's very clear. But when in Jewish culture a person was given a new name, it simply meant they were given what? A new rank, a new status. So when Jesus is given the name of Lord, which is above every other name, okay, he stands before us. If the Lord Jesus himself would walk through that door now, you would welcome him as God, wouldn't you? Not because you in your mind are confusing him, but because he is the Son of God, in the full status and rank, of as though God himself, Yahweh, was here. Because in him dwells all the fullness of the deity bodily.
Surely Yahweh is already here.
Absolutely. He's here.
The
His spirit.
The kingdom of heaven is within you.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
Not up there somewhere, but within you.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, that's
yeah.
Because Jesus speaks to the Pharisees
and
says,
yes.
Can be also among you.
Yes, I think it is more
among.
Yeah.
Faith.
Yeah. He's here in the sense that I acknowledge him as my Lord. The Spirit of God, which is personal, is here. Yahweh is here. But he's here only and ever only through the name of Jesus. Do you know that beautiful verse in John? And I will close with this one. In the Epistle of John, 2 John 9. Just have a look at that. And this highlights what we're exactly saying here. 2 John. John, verse 9. This one says, one who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Messiah does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Right? Another translation says, he who does not bring the teachings of Messiah does not have a relationship with God. That's one other translation. Very powerful stuff. But we only have the Spirit of God here. God himself is only here insofar as we endorse and give full weight and authority to the teachings of Jesus. As Anthony again says it so powerfully and beautifully, if you don't sound like Jesus, if you don't sound like Jesus, if you're not saying what Jesus says, are you following Jesus? Don't think so. Thank you.